May the words of our mouths and the meditations in our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Dennis, I know that somebody in here is going to be sarcastic enough to say after church today, he stood up to preach and the candle went out.
It's actually not out. There are still embers there.
Oh.
We may be short.
Blow upon the light that may increase.
I'm trying to fix the candle while you...
Okay. Good. Okay, just a couple of things preliminary. Next Sunday, we will have two services, one at 8 and one at 10, and it will be Carol Meade's first Sunday here as your priest in charge. And so I hope everybody will come back then and greet her. And I pray to the Lord that we will all love her very much so that in 2 years, you won't get rid of her. And try to pull this old whore back in. I'll be 90 this few months from now. I don't have too much left. I'm sure. Okay, this is the first Sunday in Advent. The word Advent means coming. And you'll notice how often that word is used in the hymns that we're singing today. That notion of the coming of the Lord into our midst is not really something strange. We don't know an awful lot about God, really. We have questions about life. And one of the biggest questions about life is, if God is loving and caring for us, why is there so much tragedy and evil and suffering in the world today? And that's important for us to raise questions like that. And we struggle to sort of find suitable answers that we can live with. There are many, many questions that we can raise about life. And yet, we are sort of short on answers to those questions. Now, our forefathers came back from... They were actually our, in terms of our religion, we were all Jews first. And then Christians. And they saw the coming of God in three phases. The first of these was Abraham. And they envisioned that Abraham covenanted with God, and God covenanted with the people of Israel. And a covenant is a bonding together. And that bonding together would mean that God would reveal something of himself and something of his plan for the people that he chose to pull close into himself and to guide those people where he would want them to go. Incidentally, one of the parts of that covenant is that God pointed to the land around Palestine there and said, "This will be your land." I just sort of bring you up to date on that. The conservative party in Israel today is determined and hearkened back to the scriptures to say that this land is our land. Now, in all fairness and generosity to them, they have said, yes, the Palestinian people deserve and will have a share of this land. And I have to add to that, that the Arab countries have never said the same thing about Israel. But we need to kind of see that these things, going back, Abraham probably lived around 1800 B.C. And that all through those centuries passed, the notion that this is their land is very, very much alive today. The second sort of stage in the coming of God into the people of Israel is with Moses. And Moses was, of course, known as the giver of the law. that people live without much law, and they base their life pretty much, if you do me wrong, I'm going to do you double wrong. It was called retribution. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was what Moses brought. That is to say that I'm able to punish you strictly in accordance with what you have done wrong to me. And I'm not to exceed that. There was a limit in what I could do. And so this was a great step forward, the work of Moses. And we can all say, simply say, I think God was somehow or another working through Moses to bring things like the Ten Commandments. You cannot have a civilization without some form of the Ten Commandments. It's absolutely essential. Now then, the third phase of this is about the time that Jesus was born. And during that time, and we have a lot of writings that are not in your Bible, that tell us a lot about the life of the people of Israel during this time. One is called the Mishnah, one is called the Talmud, and then there was, we know a Jewish historian named Josephus, and he has about three volumes, which I have in my library at home. And it's the story, he wrote around 90 AD, but he goes back and mentions Jesus. Now, what we've gained and what our knowledge tells us there is that these people during this period of time, maybe 100 years before Jesus and certainly 150 years after Jesus, all during that time, there were a number of people who claimed to be the Messiah. Now, usually they were killed. But there was they rose up, and there was a proliferation of people who felt that God was coming now, and I'm the agent of God. So Jesus was not the only person who, in a sense, spoke for God or revealed something of God, and that they thought that they did. And it's a tremendous problem for us as theologians and historians to try to discern where are we going to sort out and say, we really think this is of God, or maybe this is not of God. That's why we go to seminary to try to study these things. Now, during this third phase, this coming, this period around the time of Jesus, the Jewish people then found three different sort of ideas of what the coming of a Messiah would be like and what the Messiah would do. And you need to understand something of this. And the first one was, because they hated the Romans, who had legions of soldiers sitting right there in Jerusalem, and as soon as anybody got out of line a little bit, well, the Roman soldiers would execute them. And their form of execution was a crucifixion. And historians tell us that, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, would say that at any one time there may be as many as 100 crosses outside of the walls of Jerusalem on the hillside. So one of the ideas of what God would do by sending a Messiah would be to kick the Romans out. Didn't Abraham promise us this land? And here sit the Romans? And some of the representatives of the Roman government introduced statues and things to Caesar and put it in the temple. The temple was there then. And so this notion of a military Messiah coming in, say, on a white horse was very popular. And I think some of you all in your Sunday school class are reading a book called The Zealot. Well, that was actually a sort of a political party. And the Zealots were all in favor of a Messiah who would come and take a sword and organize an army and drive the Romans out. And about 150 BC, for a while, there was such a thing. And they did succeed in driving them. The occupiers out. They weren't Romans at that time, but they were people who came before the Romans. Now that was one pattern, a military type of Messiah. Now, fast forward just a moment. That is what you're going to get on Palm Sunday. What does Jesus do? Does he come in on a white horse? No. He gets on a donkey. And donkeys are not very pretty even. And they're not real strong. They're little creatures. And he got on the back of a donkey to ride in order to say, don't make a military person out of me. Incidentally, I'm sure you're a good, aren't you teaching this class, someone? Well, good, good, good. But you can see something of the desire to sort of find every evidence in that Jesus was in favor of a violent revolution against the Romans. And I think the author of that book, if I may be so bold to say, is incorrect. The overwhelming evidence of Jesus' ministry was to go in the opposite direction from taking the sword against the Romans. There was a second group that was important. And these were probably the predominant group. These were the Pharisees. These were the people that said, God has given us everything we need through Moses. And Moses, in a sense, wrote most of what they call the first five books of the Bible. And that's where your law is, all kind of laws. Now, a lot of those laws actually came much later than Moses, but they were added on to those scrolls. Some of them going back probably to Moses' time, although he didn't write, but he had an oral tradition where the laws were given. That's where your Ten Commandments are embedded in those books. And the Pharisees would simply say, if we will obey the laws of God, and the book of Deuteronomy is just really adamant on this, firm on this, that if you obey the laws of the Lord your God, then he will prosper you. And he will do three things for you. He will give you a long life, a healthy life, a prosperous life, and many children, preferably boys. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. Well, they needed the boys in order to do the fields. So this was the second group. This. Now I must roll forward a little bit. When Jesus in his ministry gets into conflict with people, it's usually with the Pharisees. Now why? And they said, you are breaking the law of Moses. He said, I did not come to destroy Moses. I am leading you higher than Moses. I'm building on the shoulders of Moses. But he didn't want to get rid of Moses. He knew that was very important. But he also didn't want to stop with Moses. He wanted to go further than that. That's important. And so it was probably the Pharisees that were more interested. Some historians disagree with what I'm going to say now. But my reading of it is that Jesus was probably the group that wanted to get rid of Jesus. Most of all was the Pharisees and the people that worked in the temple. And incidentally, just a little note of history, in 70 AD, and this is 40 years after Jesus was crucified, that's when the Romans finally said, enough is enough, and they came with their legions, and they tore the temple down. And it has never been built since. You all have heard in the news, you see news, the Wailing Wall. That's the only structure of one part of the temple that still stands, and the pious Jews would go and put their head against that wall and say prayers. And our presidents have oftentimes gone over and, in deference to the Jewish people, prayed at the wall, the Wailing Wall. There's a third group here that's important. These people felt that listening to the likes of Jesus, when Jesus says, you shall not murder, You have heard that Moses said, do no murder. And Moses was right. But I say to you that any of us who get angry at somebody without a just, noble cause, that we're already, in a sense, committing murder in the way we hate people. Jesus was, in a sense, way ahead of the modern people who have hate laws, hate crimes. He invented hate crimes. And he said, if you have anger toward your brother, then you are, in a sense, breaking a law that's a higher law than Moses' law. You may not take a person's life. You may not slit their throat or something like that. But if you harbor hatred in toward this person, then you are not doing what God wants you to do. So love your enemies and those who would persecute you. Tough stuff. Now, what's this there when he says love your enemies? That's not easy to do, is it?
No.
Particularly if it's your enemy. I remember driving down, I don't know where I was going, but I was in my car somewhere, and they came on the radio that this Muslim person who was a, what do we call it?
Terrorist.
And they said, he's been captured and he's dead. And I said, oh, thank God. And then all of a sudden I caught myself. And I said, Jesus, what would you say? Well, I don't think he would say that. He would say, I'm sorry. He's been eliminated. He may have needed to be stopped. But people of earth, get your act together and stop all of this nonsense. That's what Jesus might have said. And I'm coming into your midst to help you get your act together. So Jesus, in a sense, lifts the bar of what he says God is expecting of us. Now, because we don't end up doing it, and we find it very hard to do. Look, you can, a lot of people probably obey all the Ten Commandments. I think I've probably broken all of them. But you can, you don't have to put a knife across somebody's throat. You don't have to do that. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to steal. It's possible not to do it. But when you see Jesus is elevating all of this up, then it says, you may say, Lord, and they would say to this to him, well, Lord, who could be saved? Who can be saved then? Because we can't do that. And Jesus would say, I know you can't. But I am going to send, now here you get some more Advent, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that you see in me, I'm going to put that same Spirit in your church that it may go through you and may shape your body, shape your whole mindset, and give you the power to gradually grow and be transformed into an individual who doesn't have to hate. These people were called Essenes, the Jewish people were. They came to the conclusion that we were in such a bad condition that the coming of God in our lives has to be the coming to bring a type of medicine to help the transformation of something inside of us, to make us into different people. These were the Essenes. Now they lived mostly, not all, but mostly, they lived outside of Jerusalem and outside of the cities, and they lived in the caves. And we have discovered some 50 years, 60 years ago, some of their writings out there in those caves. And those writings are remarkably similar to a lot of things that Jesus said. Where did John the Baptist come from? Where is the first evidence we have of John the Baptist? Well, he came out of that wilderness area We can't prove this, but it's quite likely that John the Baptist lived for a while, at least, among the Essenes. These are people who would look for a Messiah who was a Savior, meaning a person who would bring about a transformation of the nature of my being more into the likeness of Jesus. And Jesus went, right after he was baptized by John, what did he do? He went into the wilderness. Now again, here we don't have perfect proof of this, but it's quite possible he lived for a while among the Essenes. So these people were the ones that took the third group, not a military Messiah, and not simply a Mosaic Messiah. If the Pharisees had a Messiah come, he would be a judge. He said, hear the Ten Commandments, hear that, and I'm going to judge you and see how you've come out. And I'll reward you if you did good, I'll punish you if you did bad. That's the second group. But the third group is people who simply says, I need help. This is one of the things that those of you that are familiar with AA realize. The AA, you have the starting of a good AA program, the 12-step program, is I have no power of myself to help myself. And that's where Jesus starts with us. And that's what, in a sense, the Messiah that we want to have is to have help. I want desperately to end my days caring for Lynn, caring for my son and my daughter, caring for by marriage, my extended family. I don't want to manipulate them. I don't need to use them to serve me. I would like to be an instrument to sort of give something that enables them to lead a full life, full of joy, full of peace. And so I say to Jesus, I need help to do that. That's the beginning of your Christianity. This is what is called repentance. Repentance doesn't mean sorry for your sins. It means changing the direction of your life. And so rather than simply saying, I can do it, you simply say, I can't do it. So now you see, come Lord Jesus, born to set thy people free. Free from what? Free from the tyranny of something in me that sometimes prefers evil rather than good. Jesus, in his life, rejected the terms Messiah, rejected all of these terms. The only one that he was cozied up to a little bit was a term called Son of Man. And where do we find the Son of Man in the literature? It's with the Essenes. This, the Son of Man, was a coming to save you from yourself. And Jesus liked that. In the first century after Jesus, the early Christian church, they were all Jewish people, and they looked desperately to try to find how they could prove that Jesus also is in the Old Testament, that he fulfilled all these things. And most modern scholars have given up on that. They even would put in there, don't you know that the Son of Man must suffer all things and be crucified and dead, and in 3 days he will raise again? There's no place in Scripture in the Old Testament that says that. And so Jesus, in a sense, is cutting a new pattern. And so he doesn't fit the molds of what the Jewish people had fashioned in other ways. And yet he says in the gospel today, I go away and you will see me no more. And if I don't go away, you will not receive the Holy Spirit. That's a whole nother sermon. And so the Spirit coming into your church community is the power of Christ's presence in our midst. So people, in your future with Carol, and she is very much into all of this, dig deep into the life of the person of Jesus. I think she will offer the DOC program. I hope she does. And I recommend it to you, because it will get you into the ministry of Jesus to see what he was after, what his mission was. And in your DOC group, not in the lectures, but in the DOC group, you will discover the power of a spirit that is a Christ-like spirit of a caring ministry. You will learn to listen to one another. Now the third coming is the first coming of God in Jesus to bring us a new level of living. The coming of the Holy Spirit right now in this church to help shape and mold us into the likeness of Christ. And the third thing is the coming and the culmination of what history is leading us all to. We have no idea what this is all about. It's that we are not in God's hands. We are not simply tumbling along meaninglessly, chaotically. That history, in a sense, is going in a direction. That there is an unfolding of something that God has in mind for all of us. This is the perfect passage. I can't read and stand up at the same time. Well, I'm going to fall over. And you can't catch me. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had disappeared, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, as beautiful as a bride, all dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice call from the throne, "You see this city? Here God lives among men. He will make his home among them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. His name is Emmanuel, which means God is with you. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or sadness. The world of the past is gone." Then the one sitting on the throne spoke, "Now I am making the whole of creation new," he said. "Write this, that what I am saying is sure and will come true." And then he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha," that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, "and I am the Omega," and that's the end. "I am the beginning and the end," says the Lord. And that gives us hope that history has a purpose. We're not tumbling aimlessly. And that's what we hold on to. We have no more idea whatever, life after death. We don't know anything about that. So don't try to paint your pictures. I've enjoyed being with y'all. I know you're kind of glad to get a short sermon. Sure am. I know Carol doesn't preach long sermons and not because I told her not to. God bless.